We're in Luke 16. And, oh, there we go. Sweet. We have PowerPoint this morning. Luke 16. Our passage this morning, though we were talking about some, it brings us into some pretty heavy territory. I mean, we're talking about the rich and poor. We're talking about life and death. We're talking about heaven and hell. And so it's a little bit, it might get a little bit heavy this morning. But let me start off this morning by asking you this question. So when you think of Jesus, when you're growing up, a lot of you guys, most of you guys here have been brought up in the church. When you think about Jesus, what do you imagine Jesus to? How do you imagine Jesus to be like? What would you picture Jesus to be like? This is a rhetorical question. You don't have to answer. But this is when I grew up with this image. Okay, all right. We got Jesus who looks like Patrick Swayze in Point Break, right? Like surfer dude Jesus here, and he's got all these children around him. You know, children are drawn to him. You know, he's got this little dove. See that on his finger? So everyone loves Jesus, right? He's just a friendly guy. He's got this white smile, white clean white teeth. All right, here's another image that was pretty popular. I mean, this kind of image, not exactly this particular image, but this would what comes to mind when I grew up. All right, here's another one. It's Jesus holding a little baby lamb, right? This is Brad Pitt in Legends of the Fall, right? That's what Jesus kind of looks like. I didn't know Middle Eastern men look like this. But this is kind of, you know, the calm, friendly, passive Jesus who everyone loves. Okay, this is the image we get. So we're cool with Jesus when he's harmless, right? We're cool when he's this friendly, sweet, gentle man. But we get a little bit more uncomfortable with Jesus when he gets tough, right? It's easy to forget this side of Jesus when we're taught this Jesus up here, right? We're weighted towards that Jesus of love and compassion, which he definitely is. Right, we relate to that man. Oh shucks, Jesus is just a nice guy, that kind of Jesus. But this morning we're going to be talking about some pretty hard things that Jesus said, and some heavy things what Jesus says about what it means to be rich and poor, and our responsibility as Christians, especially as it relates to money. And we've talked about money before throughout this series as we went through as the book of Luke. But it's one of these areas in life that Jesus had a lot to say about. And I can tell you there'll be more talk about money before we finish this book up. I can guarantee you that. All right, so let's go. I'm going to read this passage this morning. We're in Luke 16, verse 19 to 31. I'm going to read the passage and we'll pray. So there was, verse 19, there was a rich man who was clothed. Let's get rid of this Legend of the Fall Jesus here. One second. There we go. There we go. We got the Bible here. There is a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried, and in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out in verse 24, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." But Abraham said, "Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things, but now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who had passed from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us." In verse 27, and he said, "Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment." But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." And he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." And he said to him, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." Let's pray. God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this word that you have breathed life into, God. Lord, that you spoke this word into being. We thank you for these very words of you, Jesus. And I pray, Lord, that these words would penetrate into our hearts this morning. God, Holy Spirit, would you open our hearts up? Would you open our ears up, Lord? Lord, that God, as we listen to these words, may it not just stay inside of us, but they would move our feet and cause us to act. So, Lord, would you will be done here this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So in this entire chapter, Jesus is basically talking about money, right? And how we use our wealth. In the last couple of weeks, we've talked about the kind of people that Jesus' heart went out to. I mean, to the lost, the broken, to the blind, to the poor, to the crippled, and the lame. Right? We mentioned that several times. Those are the kinds of people that he would extend a hand of friendship to. Right? Those are the kinds of people that he would share a meal with. Early on in the chapter, Jesus, right, he says one of the most difficult things he's ever said. And when I say difficult, I mean that, man, it's difficult to really understand what he's getting at, because it looks like Jesus is giving props to this guy who was dishonest and who was a cheat. Right? That was the parable of the dishonest manager in the first three verses of chapter 16. But what I think he's getting at in these first verses of chapter 16 is that, man, the main point is that we are stewards of resources that God blesses us with, and that we need to be mindful of how we use these resources, right? To be shrewd with it and to be wise with it, but at the same time, be generous with it and to be faithful with it, knowing that there will be a day that God has these glorious riches in store for those of us who are his disciples, so we can be freely generous with our money. We can freely give away what God has given to us, because God has something even greater in store for us in the future. The Bible says that we can't serve two masters. That's what Luke 16 says. We have to make a choice here, right? Like, do we serve God? Do we serve God, or do we serve money? There is no real in between. It's either one or the other. And the biggest proof of who we serve is in our generosity. And so naturally, right, the Pharisees, they're listening in. They hear Jesus tell these disciples to be generous with their money. And Luke specifically mentions that these Pharisees, man, they were lovers of money. I mean, that's in verse 14. And they didn't like what Jesus had to say. They didn't like it. They scoffed at him. They ridiculed him. The Pharisees had this reputation for being wealthy, and they're proud of it, right? And Jesus responds in verse 15. He says, "You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is exalted amongst men is an abomination in the sight of God." So what is Jesus referring to here? What is Jesus referring to? Let's look at Hosea 6:6. I mean, if you have your devices with you, or you quick turn, you can turn with me there. Hosea 6:6. The Lord says, "For I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings." Later on, Matthew 23, Jesus says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites," he calls them. "Hypocrites, for you tithe and mint, mint and dill and cumin, but you have neglected the weightier matters of the law, which are justice, mercy, and faithfulness." What he's saying is these Pharisees and scribes, man, they offer all these public displays of generosity. They were giving to the church, they were giving away, they were tithing, and they're making sure everyone saw what they were doing. Right, and people looked at these guys, and they're saying, "Man, look at that guy! I mean, he's so generous. That's amazing. I mean, he's giving away so much." Right, but sometimes when we give, right, maybe it's not, we're not on the hypocrisy level as these Pharisees were, But there is a piece of us, right, that wants other people to know how generous we are with our money and with our time, for that matter. Right? We might genuinely want to give out of this generous heart, but somewhere deep inside of us, we want people to know about it. We want people to know about our generosity. Or maybe it's a guilt thing where it's like, see, I'm a good Christian. I got to prove it by giving away money. Or other times it's a pride thing where you just want to be known as a generous person. You want to be that guy, that good guy. But Jesus says, God doesn't look at what other people see. God looks into our hearts. I mean, every once in a while you hear in the news about some well-known wealthy person who donates a ton of money. Right, you hear about so-and-so, they're making very public donation to the Philippines, right, for the relief efforts there. You hear about another celebrity giving their time and money to Africa. And you look at this person, and the world looks at these people, and the media looks at these people, and look how amazing that person is. And look, I applaud their generosity, and I pray that those funds and that time would truly go to the people who really need it. But does the media and the general public really need to know about every dollar that you donate to charity? Does your friends and family need to know about every dollar that you donate to charity? Because look at what Jesus is saying. He's saying, God could care less about what you do in public and how men exalt you. God looks at your heart. In fact, God hates that. It's an abomination to God when we give this way. I mean, the Greek word that Jesus uses means that it literally stinks to God. I mean, it's so grotesque and it's so detestable to God that he cannot stand to be in the presence of this kind of giving. It's an abomination. Right? And this is the backdrop in which Jesus tells the parable that we're looking at today of the rich man and Lazarus. He's dealing with our resources, how we use them, and the consequences of the choices that we make and how we use our resources that God has blessed us with. So let's unpack this parable a little bit and try to gain some perspective on what it could mean for us. All right. So here's a rich man. But notice how Jesus describes him. He was clothed in purple and fine linen, right? He's clothed in purple and fine linen. I mean, then it says he feasted sumptuously every day. But notice how he describes him. He talks about two things. He talks about the clothes he wears, the luxurious clothes he wears, and the food he eats, right? He's mentioned these two things about this rich man. I mean, this hits at the heart of our culture now, right? Look, I'm going to say this as a precursor, right? I like nice clothes and I like good food, right? So I'm preaching to myself as much as I'm preaching to you this morning. But if you want to be known just for these things, right? If your lives consist of eating good food or looking good, having the means to enjoy the good things in life, I mean, Jesus is calling us to re-examine ourselves here. Right, it's easy to flaunt our wealth these days, right? All of us. I mean, we're not. None of us are suffering really, necessarily. We're richer than 99% of the rest of the world. But it's easy for us to flaunt our wealth these days, right? I mean, we have Instagram and Facebook and Pinterest or Twitter, whatever else we have, right? One of the reasons all these social media platforms are still going strong after all these years is that it's because they play on the simple fact that we are human, we get envious, and that we want other people to envy us. Right? Right? It's not the only thing, mind you, okay? But this is a huge motivating factor in how we use our social media. I mean, we look at the images of our friends and our families and the people that we follow and see how wonderful their lives are. I mean, the places they travel, the food they eat, the things they're able to buy, and it messes with our hearts. Right? We have like hashtag outfit of the day, we have hashtag food porn, etc., etc. When we look at that and think, man, if only I can have that, if only I can eat that, if only I can travel there, my life would be complete. Right? I got a couple pictures for you from Instagram, all right, just to prove a point. I like watches. It's a product of my dad being a watchmaker and selling watches his whole life, so naturally I love watches. So I follow these couple of watch threads on Instagram, okay? So here's this one guy, and this is to prove a point here. This guy here is one saying. This guy is playing, and he's playing on this culture of envy, right? Look at my life. It's amazing. I get to wear a $50,000 watch and drive a $350,000 car, right? Just right there. And you know it's his because he's wearing it. He's got his hairy wrist there, right? So the next picture. Here's this. The tagline is "Dream big, eat well, and travel." And so this guy's got his watch collection. I don't know what kind of case, but that case looks pretty expensive in itself. And he's in his private jet. Right? This is someone's life. Right? But what he's doing, I mean, this luxury here, I mean, is it necessary? I don't know. Maybe he's got a lot of family to visit, right? I don't know. Here's this guy. He's probably got enough watches here to feed, to eliminate world hunger for the next year, right? Literally, this is probably about $500,000 worth of watches here, and he's got that in a Louis Vuitton watch case, okay? Excessive, but look, people look at this, and they're like, I want that. I've gotten way past that. I don't want to be one of these guys. Oh, here's one just for kicks. This guy's so rich that he eats at McDonald's, right? He's got his Rolex, some Mariner on top of like a Big Mac. I don't know, with a drink. And this guy's life is so good that he's wearing his expensive watch and watching wrestling. So this was a joke one. This was supposed to be funny. You're supposed to laugh at this one, but it's, anyways, this is how ridiculous it can get, okay? So, but the point is maybe we can be able to do and buy things, and what do we do? We post pictures of it to our friends. We post it on our social media. Maybe people can get jealous of it themselves, right? Maybe they'll be jealous about how wonderful our lives are. Maybe we get choked if we don't get as much likes or comments or on our photos or statuses as we'd like. Micah Smith, he's an editor at large at Adbusters magazine. It's a big anti-consumerist magazine, and they put out these spoofs of all these advertisements out in the world. And he puts it this way: Facebook is a pornography of consumerism. It says Facebook is the pornography of consumerism. And what he's getting at is that the more we see consumerism, right, and we see it all the time, we're inundated with it. As the moment we look up we turn on Facebook or Instagram, whatever, we're inundated with consumerism. We look at these images and we want it. We want more of it. The more we see consumerism, the more we want to consume for ourselves, right? It almost becomes an addiction in itself. So contrast this rich man who can do all this stuff, and he looks ridiculous doing it, right? Contrast this rich man with Lazarus, who was laid down at the rich man's gate, and he was covered with sores. Covered with sores. First of all, this is another indication of how wealthy this rich man was that he would have a gate at his house, right? This probably meant that his house was so big that it requires his gate and a wall to surround it. I mean, that gate itself is a symbol of what he wanted to separate himself from, right? He wanted to separate himself from everyone who's below him on that social ladder, especially guys like this. So back to Lazarus, this man here. It says he was laid there at the gate. The form of the Greek word that Jesus uses indicates, man, his utter helplessness. He couldn't have got to this gate on his own. He had to have been carried there by some people and laid down there in order for him to be able to beg. And then it says he desired to be fed from what fell from the rich man's table. There's this desperation there. One commentator calls it this constant and unfulfilled longing. All he wanted were table scraps and never got them. And to add insult to injury, I mean, dogs were coming and licking at his sores. And it wasn't like a case of like, oh, what a good puppy, right? And he's coming to give me comfort. We're here to have a finger, right? These were open wounds on his body, and the dogs were going in for a taste. This is how miserable this man's life was. He was lower than dogs. Even a stray dog had it better than this guy. Lazarus' life, this man's life, was as tragic and desperate as that rich man's was luxurious and extravagant. You know, that rich man, he wore expensive clothes of purple and fine linen, signs of royalty. Lazarus, though, man, he had sores all over his body. The rich man, he feasted sumptuously every single day. Lazarus longed for measly table scraps. I mean, you look at these two characters on the surface. You look at these two characters. I mean, who's the blessed one here? Who's the one who's got it going on? Let's keep going. There's a comedy from 1983. I stole my sermon title from this movie. It's called Trading Places. Have you guys seen it? If you were born in 1983, you probably have not seen it. When Vicky's seen it, she's nodding her head. Paul, Lisa, have you guys seen it? No, Trading Places? Oh, man, it's a great movie. Phil, you've seen Trading Places, right? No? Man. All right, Trading Places, movie, comedy movie. Hilarious. It's a great film starring Eddie Murphy as this poor street hustler. He unknowingly becomes part of this experiment by these two rich financial people, okay? These finance guys. They're like these financiers, I don't know, like venture capitalists, whatever they were. These two old rich guys, they thought nothing for Eddie Murphy's character, right? He's just this street hustler, you know, lowest of the low. They didn't care about him. They just wanted to toy with him. They just wanted to do a social experiment. And to make a long story short, at the end of the movie, right, and because I know all you guys are going to run out and watch it, right? At the end of the movie, I'm just going to tell you, the two guys end up broke. They're up on fraud charges while Eddie Murphy ends up sipping cocktails on a tropical beach somewhere. Right? It's this classic tale of reversal fortunes, right? The underdog wins while the rich, powerful guy gets what's coming to them. And we love these kinds of stories. We love it when justice is served. We love it when the underdog wins. And here the story goes that Lazarus and the rich man both die. Lazarus, the poor man, he's carried by angels to Abraham's side, right? Up in heaven, we're assuming. The rich man, though, he dies and he gets buried and ends up in Hades in eternal torment. I mean, how's that for Trading Places, right? How's that for Trading Places? And look what happens. The rich man sees far off, right? And he's hanging out with Abraham, the father of Israel. And so this rich man says to Abraham, he yells out, "Hey, Father Abraham, help a brother out. You know, send Lazarus to give me some water. It's a little hot in here. I could use a drink. Just get him to dip his finger in the water and touch my tongue. It'll all be better." I mean, think about this for a moment, right? I mean, this guy doesn't even realize how bad it is for him yet. I mean, he's so wrapped up in his own misfortune, his own fortune, or what he had, and his entitlement, and his formal life, that he still expects to be served and to be served by this poor guy. That's how self-absorbed and entitled this guy was. I mean, that's how delusional this guy was. He expected the world to serve him, even though this guy is in eternal torment in Hades. And to make matters worse, I mean, the guy knew Lazarus by name. He calls out Lazarus by name, which implies that he knew him when they were both alive. But it's pretty clear that he did nothing to help the man out. He knew him by name. This rich man knew Lazarus by name and still ignored him, right? He had the opportunity every single day, every time this rich man walked past Lazarus to get to his house, to walk by that gate, to help the man out. But he didn't. He didn't. He did nothing. So Abraham responds by telling the rich man, look, man, you had it all. You had it all in your former life. Lazarus had nothing. Now, whatever Lazarus lacked in life, you now lack. What you didn't provide him then, he cannot provide you now. Whatever Lazarus was in the former life, that's your life now. You did this to yourself. You put yourself here. Because hell is basically the way you live your life now, but extended for an eternity. And so if you live for yourself now, you will live an eternity in self-absorption with all the consequences of that. If you live for God now, you will spend an eternity with him. That's the way it goes. As C.S. Lewis once said this, and this is a bit of a paraphrase. He said, heaven is a place for those who say to God, thy will be done. Heaven is a place for those who say, thy will be done. Hell is reserved for those whom God says, in the end, thy will be done. Without that self-choice, there would be no hell. Because it's up to you how you choose to live today. One commentator writes, there is no mercy in the afterlife for those who fail to show compassion in this life. Remember, back in Luke 6:20, Jesus says, blessed are the poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. And here's this theme that runs through all of Scripture, that everything will be flipped upside down in the kingdom of God. No, the first will be last. The last will be first. God will use the weak to shame the strong. It's the poor and the broken and the blind and the crippled who inherit the kingdom. But once again, man, here's the rub. In order for us to enter the kingdom of God, we need to understand that we ourselves are broken and poor and crippled and blind and lame. We need to understand our spiritual brokenness, right? I mean, it's not just about financial poverty. It's not just about this desperate need for a hand up in life. It's about realizing that we are even spiritually poor and more broken than we could ever realize, that we can ever know. And so much so that at the call of the only one who can rescue us from this pit of spiritual poverty, man, we got to run to him and fall on our knees at the opportunity of that kind of salvation. That's what we got to do. And until we get that, until we grasp that, until we understand that, until we are laid down at the gate, just like this guy, begging for a way out of our spiritual brokenness and poverty, until we realize how much we need what only Jesus can give, until then, man, our faith is going to be passionless. It's going to be boring. It's going to be lifeless. Just to hammer the point home, the rich man, he's pleading with Abraham. Man, Abraham, send Lazarus to warn my family so they don't make the same mistakes I do, man. Man, if they see a sign from someone who comes from the dead, I guarantee you they'll repent. If I saw someone who came from the dead, I would have to change my pants first. Right? I wouldn't repent. Abraham replies, man, if they didn't listen to Moses and the prophets, they're not going to be convinced at all. Let me give you another example. Matthew 28. Jesus just resurrected from the dead. Jesus comes back to life after being crucified on the cross, buried in a tomb for 3 days. And he's standing there walking around. Right? That's not something you see very often, right? If one day someone you know is lying there, stone dead, stone cold dead, and the next day you see him standing right in front of you, eating with you, I mean, what are you going to think? Kind of freaky, right? A little bit. But if that person looked like the person you knew, talked like them, walked like them, said everything they say, I mean, it's probably them, right? You would think. The proof is in the pudding. He's standing right in front of you. Hopefully your eyes aren't deceiving you, and you're hoping. You'd probably end up believing that you're witnessing a miraculous act, right? You're witnessing this miracle, right? below, verse 17, it says in verse in Matthew 28, verse 17, look what it says. It says, when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Some doubted. Even though they saw Jesus right there in front of them, some still doubted. And the rich man here in our parable, he believed that if his father and his brothers saw a sign, a miraculous sign, that they would repent, they fall down in repentance. Abraham says they wouldn't even do so if they saw a miracle happen. They wouldn't repent necessarily. It's no guarantee. I mean, a lot of us growing up in the church, and we go through this whole journey looking for a sign of God, looking to experience God. We hear all these testimonies, right? These people that come up here, of how God comes to people in some pivotal moment of their lives, and they're like, aha, we hear these stories and wonder when that is going to happen to us, right? So we go through life disappointed time and time again because it never feels like God shows up. But as Abraham proves, as the resurrection of Jesus Christ proves in Matthew, that even if you got the big sign or the big moment of awakening or whatever it is, it might never change you. It might never change your life. You might have miracles happen in your life. You might, and still go on living as if nothing happened. No, we don't need more miracles to affirm our faith. We don't need more signs to make sure what we believe is real, because they'll never guarantee you a faith that's full of passion and life. They might help, but they're never a guarantee. No. What we need, once again, is brokenness. What we need is Jesus. What we need is to realize and get a deeper grasp of our own brokenness that Jesus himself came to fix, to put back together. That on that cross, that Jesus took all of our sin, all of our brokenness, all of our poverty, and made us alive in him and rich in him. But don't look for signs or big moments. Look for Jesus. Because the greatest joy can be found in the moment that we realize that in our poverty, he has made us extraordinarily rich in him. Now, are you looking for a sign of Jesus or an experience of Jesus? Or are you looking for Jesus himself? Because there's a world of difference. So just to close this off, when it comes to money, Jesus is calling us to re-examine how we use our wealth and the resources God gives us. And is all our money spent on ourselves and our families? All our money just saved up for our nest egg? The focus of our spending is us? Because God never blesses us without calling us to be a blessing to others. I mean, don't be like the rich guy, right? Don't let money and what we own define our lives. Don't end up reaping in the next life what we sow in this life. Let your spending reflect your dependence on God, on God's loving provision. In your poverty, God showed great compassion. And it's our call to do likewise and show that same compassion on someone who else who needs it. Now, some of this might be hard for us to hear, but because for many of us, man, money is a private thing, man. How, this is my money. I can use it however I want. We are not our own. Our lives are not our own. Jesus paid for us at a great price. So that money that you are blessed with is God's. And we'll never be truly generous without realizing our own brokenness, the bottom line. I mean, it's only when we're truly poor that we can truly give. But oftentimes, if we do give, any giving we do will be for reasons other than our compassion for the poor or the needy in the world. Maybe it'll be about our reputations, or maybe it's about maximizing our tax deductions, right? Or maybe it'll be about making ourselves feel better because, man, I gave this year. I feel good about myself. So any giving is still, in the end, it's self-serving, right? But the one who truly understands their own poverty and how God poured himself out, how he poured out all of his infinite wealth to rescue us from our own poverty. Man, that guy who realizes that, that person that realizes that will give out of joy, out of gratitude, out of gladness. God doesn't just tell us to be generous and compassionate though, right? He doesn't just tell us it. He doesn't just command us to do this. I mean, he himself models it for us. Because he didn't just give 10%, right? He gave his own son. He gave himself. We are called to follow suit. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you, God. Lord, I don't know where we are at, all of us, in terms of our finances and how we spend our money, God. But God, we know that you see the heart, that you don't look at what man looks at, but God, that you look at the heart. We thank you that you know it all. Lord, we know that you will call us each, that you would show yourself to each of us, God, in our own way. Lord, we're all in different situations. We all walk different paths. We all are given different resources in life. But I pray that whatever it is that we are blessed with, God, that we would use it for your kingdom. Lord, this and our use of money is really just a reflection of what's going on in our heart and our relationship with you, God. So I pray, Lord, that you would bring us to a place where we are broken before you, knowing that you are the only one who can rescue us from our brokenness and our poverty. And God, I pray that you just give us a glimpse and a grasp of how broken we really are so that we can run to you. So that we can lay down at your feet. So Lord, help us. This is a tough call. We all have responsibilities. And I pray, Lord, that you would just help us to live for you, to bring you glory, Lord, in our lives, in how we spend our money, and how we spend our time. God, help us. Help us to live. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.